Good morning. My name is Rob, and welcome to week three of the Full Power series. In this series, we've been learning about the ways that we can find strength when we're not feeling it, and how we can find hope even when we're just barely holding it together. Now, I don't want to undercut Pastor Dave here, but what if I told you that for only five easy monthly payments of $29.99 plus shipping, handling, and tax, that you could recharge your spiritual battery? Now, this sounds so silly, but sometimes we buy into things like this. Sometimes it may be something like exercise equipment that you see on the infomercial. Maybe it's a diet book that worked for this celebrity, or it's 10 easy step program that'll work for solving this problem. For anyone who's familiar with one of my favorite TV shows, Mythbusters, we could describe these solutions as plausible. It's plausible that you could change your life entirely in one of these programs. It's plausible that you could get really fit, but if we're honest, these myths are more likely to end up busted rather than being plausible or confirmed. They often require a religious level of self-denial to achieve these goals, and that's something that very few of us are equipped to accomplish. And if we're going to be completely honest, changing something like these things I've mentioned aren't really the things that are going to completely change our life or change our outlook on the world. It's easy to laugh at sales pitches and commercials like these because we can see that they're often shallow. But if we're going to be honest, the truth is these aren't even close to the Hall of Fame for plausible arguments that can change your life. So, see if any of these sound familiar. Maybe God doesn't bless you with wealth and success because God is unhappy with what you give to the church. If you donated more, God would reward you more with more prosperity. How about if you're feeling depressed? Then you're just not being grateful enough for what God has given you. And this is one of the ones that I find the most heartbreaking. It was in the memoir of Christy Beam when her daughter was diagnosed with a terminal disorder. Maybe you're familiar with it from the movie Miracles from Heaven or from the book. But some of the members of her church challenged her that she must have some sin that she hasn't confessed, or maybe her daughter has some unconfessed sin that's making God angry, and why he won't heal her daughter from a disease that was going to kill her. Some Christians and religious people of all sorts make it to the top of the list for these terrible, plausible arguments that are more likely to be busted when we take a closer look at them. Plausible arguments among religious communities are nothing new, and something even Jesus' followers, right after his death and resurrection, were dealing with as they were spreading the gospel across the ancient Greco-Roman world. So today, we will be continuing in Paul's epistle to the Colossians in chapter 2. But first, I'd like to give you a little bit more background knowledge about what's going on at this time. So Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, has been traveling and sharing the gospel. He's been founding new churches and converting Jews and pagans alike. And as a consequence of this, it's been getting him into a lot of trouble with the establishment and the religious elite. And at the time of this letter, he's actually in chains, in prison, in being written to by a church that he didn't establish himself. He's been written to by a friend and disciple about the problems that they were dealing in Colossae. Even in chains, Paul, in his own words, is glad in his suffering. He doesn't think that he's in prison because he did something that God didn't like and he's being punished for it, or that he's being abandoned to this punishment by God. He is in prison because the good news of Jesus and the gospel is succeeding. It's catching on and it's spreading by being proclaimed across their ancient world in the Roman Empire. It's something that used to be a secret, only for the Jewish people. But now, the glory and love of God is for the Gentiles too, and Christ is in them all. So, let's begin reading at the start of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order in the firmness of your faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul was concerned with plausible arguments that affected how many people, or how people understood the meaning of Christ. Throughout this chapter, Paul goes into detail about some of the theories people came up with and used to try to persuade people to their version of religion. At this time, there were two main groups of people that were being preached to: Jews and non-Jewish pagans. Also at this time, this idea that is Christianity as we know it is so new. It's something that's not really seen as a religion of its own yet, but a development of Jewishness. A phase of Jewishness. So there were a lot of remaining Jewish ideas and customs and laws that people were still adhering to. Some false teachers were preaching the idea that people still had to hold true to all the laws of the old, or of the Torah that we now find in our Old Testament. And this was a pretty big concern, since one of them is circumcision, which I must say, for adult males trying to be converted here, is a big ask to abide to if they're not already circumcised. Another one is eating pork, and I mean, come on, bacon. So, telling people that they need to go under the knife and give up bacon to follow Christ is a hard sell. And finally, even though Jesus has already taught in his lifetime that the Sabbath was made for mankind, not mankind made for the sake of the law of the Sabbath, it was still being preached legalistically by the Jews and newly Christian Jews even still. These are a few of the religious doctrines that this new group of Christians was being misled to follow as a requirement for their newfound, immature faith in Christ. And next, there are the pagan Gentiles. This was a culturally diverse, multi-ethnic, linguistic, religious group of people that really only shared in one common theme. They worshipped multiple gods. Also at this time, in Colossae, as in other places, there were temptations to be like the pagans, who most significantly for this story, just added Jesus as one more god to their pantheon of gods. They understood Jesus through the lens of Greek philosophy and Eastern mysticism. And they made idols of him and worshipped him among other gods. And they did not understand what it meant to have a single loving God. They were still engaging in moon festivals, withholding food and drink, worshipping angels, and having and following visions. What all this comes down to for Paul is being held captive by these empty philosophies. Captive. Remember, at this point, Paul is actually being held captive by the, and he is worried about the Colossians being captured by high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking in the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. Isn't that what all plausible arguments are out there? Earn God's love by following the right rules, by finding your purpose in this career, by getting rich or getting the body you want, or whatever it is that the spiritual powers of this world want to sell you, so that you buy into their limited human thinking that cannot comprehend what God knows is good for us, his creation in his image. Now, I'd like to dive into some theology here, as Paul did actually, to explain why this is the case. The laws were good for teaching the way to live, but people didn't follow them, and they actually turned them into ritualistic religious things that hurt a lot of people. Hebrews 10 actually puts it really clearly. The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, but not the reality itself. That's Jesus. Jesus is the reality of the good that is coming and has come. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, is the fulfillment of the prophecies and the laws and the true display of the power of God over death that human philosophy cannot rival. So, to answer the question at the hearts of this ancient group of people in Colossae, why are Christians not required to become Jewish first, whether in circumcision or other, before they can be raised to eternal life? So let's continue reading in Colossians. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God, who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, then God made you alive, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them by publicly by his victory over them on the cross. This is the most powerful way that you can make an example of someone. Picture every single Rocky movie that's ever been made. How you feel when Rocky Balboa gets knocked down, but then from a punch that should have kept him down, but then he rises. And in rising, in standing tall, Christ is victorious over those who thought he was dead and are humbled by the awesome power of God. We were dead too, in our sin, buried and rose to new life in our baptism. And in this metaphor, the separation of our past and future is so clear that Jesus has cut away our sinful nature fully, in the list of our transgressions has been canceled by God. It has been put in the past by nailing it to the cross. So how silly is it that our relationship with God, something more than religious rituals, should be judged or shamed by human thinking when God has made it so clear what he thinks about our newfound life in Christ? Jesus doesn't say, bear someone else's cross. He says, give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. And that is how you find your life and save it. It is entirely silly that we should feel disqualified from our relationship with Jesus and God by the restrictions that other people make up in their self-made religion, whether it is denying themselves through asceticism, which, if you're not familiar with this term, asceticism is the ritualistic and severe form of self-discipline to avoid all forms of indulgence. Whether it was worshiping angels or any of the other things that Paul talked about, self-made religion is really good at doing one thing and one thing only. It's good at making people look holy in front of other people. It's very good at making them look pious and devout, but it's empty. And worse yet for them, their reward has already been received when someone looks at them and says, wow, that person's religious. Jesus talked about this to warn people about righteousness for publicity, because they will then have no reward from the Father in heaven. And he's actually quite comical as he explains it. He says that when you go about giving to the poor, you don't need to sound a trumpet before you. You don't need to show the agony on your face when you fast or pray loudly in the streets to be seen by everyone. The prize is awarded right there and then in these circumstances, and there is nothing left when it comes to your eternal reward in heaven. So when Paul talks about letting no one disqualify you, coming up in verse 18, think of that in terms of an athletic event. If you're disqualified from a race, then you're not eligible for the prize at the end. Paul is saying, let no one deprive you of your rightful prize. The prize that you have earned in accepting Christ into your life and choosing a new life in him, dead to your old self and your sin. That prize is a gift from God that no human can tell you otherwise based on their high-sounding nonsense. So let's think about the plausible arguments that we hear in our lives. They may be coming from someone else. They may be coming from someone in authority or from someone religious that we put our trust in. They may even be coming from within ourselves, in our doubts, and in our shame. But ask yourself this. If with the world you died to the elemental spirits of the world, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations according to human precepts and teachings? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If they are not stopping the indulgence of the flesh, or as the New Living Translation translates this to, they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires, then they serve only to indulge the flesh. And adhering to self-made religion of someone else is even worse because following the self-made religion of someone else does nothing for your relationship with God. The Christian message stands out so much because God is not distant and too high for us to access, but God is present and wants to be in relationship with us and even talk with us, which is why we pray. This is a God who told his people his name, Yahweh. This is the God who calls himself a friend of his people. This is the God who, when he started his ministry here on earth, first thing he did was find 12 friends to travel with. Not a God who says, deny yourself to look the most pious and holy, but the God who says for the guests of a wedding to celebrate while the bridegroom is with them. There will be time for fasting later. Pursuing public celebration may provide that, but it's temporary. Pursuing the religious rituals or goals of other people set up to show how they have it together may provide some satisfaction, but it's also temporary. And if you're pursuing what is temporary, you will receive what is temporary, not what is lasting. The verse that describes the restrictions that we succumb to refers to them all as things that perish as they are used, which is something so easy to forget. It is easy to forget that the worldly things that we pursue are things that will perish, decay, and be forgotten. Philosophy has been trying to answer the question of why we're here since well before Paul or Jesus or any of them. And there have been many attempts to answer it, but I believe we're only given one real convincing argument on purpose. In asking what on earth am I here for, Rick Warren identified that a more significant part of what's involved in our purpose here, in being created to become like Christ, is facing temptation. Plausible arguments are a part of that temptation, trying to lead us astray to offer temporary rewards. But despite them, we have the ability for growth in being strengthened by our tests. From James, the brother of Jesus, in his epistle, chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So let us recognize when we are tempted, and let us see the opportunity to do good in every persuasion and every temptation, and find an ally to be a spiritual partner to defeating those persuasive threats. Success in that does wonders for a spiritual battery, a battery that God desires to recharge when we are in need. He wants to recharge it and rewards us when we ask. With a recharged spiritual battery, one can find the joy that Paul found, even while he was in chains. Paul, if we were to think about him, is that kind of guy that you'd see walking down the street with a smile on his face, and you'd think, wow, that guy's got it together. But if we were to look at what actually happened in Paul's life and find out what it was like, he'd been temporarily blinded, continuously persecuted, lived a life of poverty, he was shipwrecked, jailed, and eventually martyred. So how does that guy have it that much together and live a life with joy? I think it's because joy is more than achieving temporary happiness. Paul did more than just write about how to surrender your life to Christ and turn into a bestseller. He did it, and he lived in a deep union with God that granted him the real prize, the one worth striving for. Not human praise or a taste of worldly success, but something that is lasting. So, even in pain and struggle, he lived a life with peace here and joy emanating everywhere else. When we know that and live to imitate Christ in our life, that same depth of relationship and joy is available to us too. And it really is. The beautiful message that Paul is relaying from Jesus that was true then and is still true today is being offered to us now. So whenever you are given the option, always choose your relationship with God that God will never forsake, or the self-made religion of someone else living for this world and not for God. So please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your great love. We thank you that you've given us something that is firm to stand on. We thank you that you are with us and that Christ is within us. I pray that you would that you would guide us to put trust in the relationship that you have offered to us and not pursue the worldly things in our ambition. We pray that you would guide us to be more like Christ and live a joyful life that you have offered us and that you desire to give us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.